If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Galatians chapter 4. I'm double-checking my schedule because this is so different from what we normally do. Burris, would you tell me that I'm doing the right thing right now? Okay, thank you, Joe. Galatians chapter 4. I want to read for you verses 8 through 20 this morning, being reminded that this is God's holy and unerring word. Would you please stand as I read this portion of God's word? Galatians 4, beginning in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial for you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for who I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we plead with you for your help, that by your Spirit you may give us illumination, that we can understand and apply your word properly. Help us to receive it, Lord, attentively and with joy. This is our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, so far in Galatians, we have seen Paul the apostle, and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ he certainly was. He has had to defend his status as an apostle here among the Galatians against the slander of those false brothers who were teaching error among the churches in Galatia. We have also seen Paul the theologian in very fine form, the dexterity of his mind, the theological depth that he possessed. The knowledge of the scriptures that he had were all on full display in this letter. And in this section of Galatians, we are now introduced to Paul the man, Paul the pastor. Paul was a preacher, of course. He evangelized both Jews and Gentiles, but he also established and pastored churches. And we know from Galatians and his letter to the Corinthian church that his duty as a pastor was one which weighed heavily upon him and was oftentimes a source of pain and a source of anxiety in his life, even as this present passage suggests. Unlike the false brothers in Galatia, Paul was not interested in establishing and presiding over a cult of his own personality. His interest in maintaining influence in the churches was a function of his desire to see them continue to believe and cling to the gospel. It was a function of his desire to see Christ formed in them. He desired for them to be able to say with him, as he writes earlier in chapter 2 of Galatians, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And toward that end, we may trace three exhortations from the apostle in this passage. First, do not return to slavery. Secondly, cling to the gospel. And thirdly, reject what is false. Let's consider those in that order. First of all, there is an exhortation in this passage, indeed throughout all of Galatians, to not return to slavery. Do not return to slavery. Now, it seems odd to have to say that, doesn't it? But if you examine the history of God's people, it is not unwarranted. After being released from slavery in Egypt, it was not long before the people began to yearn once again for their captivity. They must have had really good onions and leeks in Egypt, because it was things like that that made them, you know, at least we had onions and leeks. They wanted to be in captivity once again. And here Paul is pleading with them, don't return to slavery. And in this, he voices his dismay over the Galatian Christians' willingness to abandon their freedom in Christ and enter into the bondage of legalism. Now, Paul is doing something very interesting here, no doubt, I think, to shock their conscience. Look there again at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Then look at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, there's something really interesting here that I want you to notice. In verse 9, Paul refers once again to these elementary principles, these stoicheia, to use the Greek word. And here they should be understood as a reference to the categories of pagan religion that tended to deify the elementary or basic principles, the stoicheia of the world, as they were typically thought of in that day. Earth, air, water, fire. These things became personified and deified in the Greco-Roman world. And there was also a strong connection in these pagan religions to astrological mysticism and to the calendar and to the singling out of days and numbers that were viewed as either lucky or unlucky. Pagan religion subsisted on those things, on specific observances and mastering particular techniques. It's the way pagan religion has always been and continues to be to this very day, whether it's praying to the east 5 times a day or learning to empty your mind by breathing techniques. Human merit is written into the spiritual DNA of pagan religion. Achieving paradise or nirvana or liberation from reincarnation, etc. All of these things are predicated, at least in part, on what the individual can do, either by way of obedience to particular rules or the mastery of particular spiritual techniques. And the sad irony among the Gentile Christians in Galatia, and this is what stoked the flames of Paul's indignation, is that after abandoning their former paganism, they had come under the influence of certain false brothers, Judaizing Christians, who made obedience to certain ceremonies and regulations prescribed under Moses, they made those things the means for being justified before God. And in that way, Paul is here drawing a direct comparison between the Judaizing Christianity of these false brothers and the paganism of their former life. They had abandoned one form of slavery for another. Look there again at verse 10. Do you see Paul's shock? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Doesn't seem that bad, does it? Well, for Paul it was. Now, for Christians, there's only one holy day, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. It is a weekly reminder of God's lordship over all creation and His promise to bring about a new creation in the age to come. And we practice that every single week by observing the Lord's Day. It's encoded in the process of creation that God, before the fall, created this rhythm of 6 days of work and one day of worship and rest. It's encoded within the moral law of God, the fourth commandment. And to this day, we as faithful Christians continue to practice observing that one holy day. But under Moses, there were many Sabbath days, Sabbath months, even Sabbath years, various different festivals and feast days that the people were commanded to keep. Now, that was all a part of God's design for a particular moment in redemptive history. And like all of the ceremonies that the people of God were given under Moses, those particular days, those feasts, those festivals, those additional Sabbaths, they were all temporal signs meant to point to the person and work of Christ. That means when Christ came and accomplished redemption, the temporary purpose of all of those ceremonies was fulfilled, and they were no longer to be practiced and required for God's people. So the Judaizers' insistence that Christians continue to observe these various days was a slavery to righteousness. Paul was no friend of this. It was an appeal to the machinery of legalistic religion. Do these things and you will live. Now let's admit it, that there is an undeniable appeal to legalism. There is an attraction to legalistic religion. And I think one of the reasons is because it provides immediate, measurable outcomes, doesn't it? I did these things, I'm right with God. I prayed five times, or I observed this day, or I achieved this goal. I was obedient to these things. I have achieved outward conformity to these rules. I must be right with God. It provides security. It keeps the focus on surface issues. I can know I'm okay with God if I've been to Mass. You get the picture. Freedom can be difficult. It requires effort and introspection to use freedom responsibly. Legalism requires little thought. It provides immediate comfort. But you certainly don't have to think about it much. You don't have to wrestle with it at all. You do the things that the legalistic religion requires and you're okay. It allows you to employ the machinery of religion without being concerned about matters of the heart. Legalism allows you to work the system, to go through the motions, to master the techniques, all with little or no attention at all to the deeper things of repentance and humility, faith, holiness, love. All of those things can be ignored and not thought of in the world of legalistic religion. But in freedom in Christ, we have to consider the heart, don't we? The heart, all of a sudden, becomes a matter of supreme importance. Issues that go on in the inner world of our being, like repentance and faith and love, hope and holiness, these things suddenly become of utmost importance. And let's face it, that's harder. That's harder than mere outward rule keeping. It feels less safe. And yet this is where God does His work. Look back at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Now again, what is Paul doing here? He is saying, you former pagans, by taking up a very biblical-sounding religion, but what is really just legalism masquerading as Christianity, you're doing the same thing you did when you were a pagan. Isn't that interesting? Paul sees, in the end, in terms of what makes us okay with God, Paul sees no discernible difference between a legalistic form of Christianity and pagan heresy. Do you hear that? Paul sees no discernible, no quantifiable difference. They are both meritorious religions, and neither can save. They both enslave. They do not set free. Notice Paul's, what might look like a self-correction, but really it is a deliberate form of determined specificity. He says, now that you have come to know God, well, actually, if I'm going to be exacting in accuracy, I'd have to say, or to be known by God. It is true that as Christians, they know God, but Paul wants to go back even further and to show them that actually before they ever had any hope of knowing God, it was because God first chose to know them. Beloved, this is grace. Before you ever sought God, He sought you. Before it ever occurred to you that you might need a Savior, it was God who was hounding you, pursuing you, chasing you down. Isn't that good? Isn't that so much better than our fantasies of, you know, independent free will? Isn't it such better news to know that God was able to take us in our blindness and in our refusal to seek Him and in our inability to know Him, and He chased us down and He cornered us in our sin and rebellion and He changed our hearts? This is the gospel. This is grace. And even here, Paul is reminding them that any religious machinery, any religion that says, do these things and you will get to God, do these things and you will suddenly know God, that is slavery. Because what the gospel says is not that you get to God, but God has gotten to you. Not that you have achieved the knowledge of God, but God in His grace has chosen to know you. Turn away from slavery and turn to grace. And that's our second point, this second exhortation. Cling to the gospel. Cling to the gospel. Beginning in verse 12, we see Paul pause from the careful theological and redemptive historical argument that he's been building, and now he engages his readers in a very personal way. Of course, Paul does this from time to time. He's not averse to getting personal when he needs to. We certainly see this in his correspondence with the Corinthian church. In an age that values authenticity, we often prefer this form of communication, self-disclosure and personal details, in which Paul is engaging from time to time. But please understand that Paul's pathos here, his openness in this passage, would be nothing more than empty sentiment without the theological and biblical foundation that he's already laid and that he's about to return to. Now look at what he says in verse 12 once again. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have become as you are. You did me no wrong. Brothers, he's reminding them of who they are to him. This is the language of vulnerability, because at this point they were rejecting him. They were following along after these false brothers who were accusing Paul of not being any apostle whatsoever. And he's still entreating them on the basis of how they are linked together by faith in Christ. They are still his brothers. And he says, I entreat you. This is a personal entreaty, a personal plea. Paul is not somehow emotionally detached from these people. His heart is on the line. He is pleading with them. He's not just providing them with information. He's making his plea. He says, become like me. In this context, I think we can conclude that what Paul is saying specifically here is, take up your freedom in Christ once again. He wants the life of Christ to be formed in them. Outward conformity is not enough. He has not labored over them to simply see them adjust their behavior. He longs for something far deeper, genuine transformation through the living Christ, alive in them, at work in them. Now he reminds them of how he came to them. We see his words in verse 13. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I chose to be with you, that I brought the gospel to you. Apparently in his missionary travels, Paul was sidelined for a while in southern Galatia because of a bodily ailment or various physical and bodily ailments. Paul was not a particularly healthy man. There were no antibiotics in those days. You had to deal with things like malaria and infection in ways that would be very, very unfamiliar to us today. And oftentimes an infection could attack your heart or some other internal organ, and something that can be treated very, very easily with something like Neosporin in the kitchen cabinet could kill you in Paul's day. So who knows what all had affected Paul's body? Certainly we come to learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that throughout his ministry he was physically abused and tortured at various times. And that would have shown up in his body as well. But for whatever reason, he's stopped there in southern Galatia. And so what does he do? He does what he always does. He starts to preach Jesus. And let that be a reminder to us of the kind providence of God, that he used a source of suffering in Paul's life and what would have seemed like an accident of circumstances to win souls to Christ, to establish churches throughout southern Galatia. Beloved, listen. Your sufferings and your trials are not happenstance in God's universe. This is God's world. This is God's cosmos. And the things you suffer and the trials you go through are designed by Him mysteriously. I cannot say why. We cannot always discern why. But we do know that a good hand of providence is behind your trials. And if he can use Paul's sufferings and unsightly physical ailments to launch churches of Jesus Christ, then certainly he can use your sorrows and your struggles and your sufferings for his good purpose. Let that be a comfort to us today. And Paul praises them here. He praises them for their kind reception of him, even though his physical condition would likely have been a source of embarrassment for many others. Who knows what it was? Some speculate that it was some sort of an eye condition. You know, imagine, here's our pastor. He has pus oozing out of his eyes. We're really proud of him. Sorry. Whatever it was something unsightly. In Corinth, for instance, the false teachers apparently mocked Paul for his appearance, for his frailty, and for his sufferings as sure signs that God was not with him. But not so among the Galatians. They received him, Paul says here, they received him as an angel of God, an angelos, a messenger of Christ. And here's why this is so very, very significant to the point we're making about clinging to the gospel. Because to receive Paul, or to receive any of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the same as receiving Christ himself and his gospel. Because the apostles had one purpose in life, to be emissaries of Jesus Christ, representatives of Jesus Christ. And if you received one of the apostles, it was as though you were receiving Christ. What does Jesus teach us in Matthew 25? If you visit one of these little brothers of mine, his apostles, the least of these little brothers of mine, his apostles, if you visit them when they're imprisoned, because they will be, or feed them when they're hungry, because they will be persecuted, it is as though you are doing it for me. And here, that's precisely how they treated Paul, an emissary of Christ. And what that means is, you received the gospel. You heard and believed the gospel. And again, notice the tender language of relationship. My little children, don't go back to slavery. Don't let these false brothers rob you of your freedom in Christ. I don't want to see regulations formed in you. I don't want to see ceremonies formed in you. I don't want to see self-righteousness formed in you. I want to see Christ formed in you. And he's not here talking about some super Christian. He's talking about ordinary Christianity. Ordinary Christianity is to have Christ formed in you. And how does that happen? Well, all we need to do is examine the ministry of the apostles throughout the book of Acts to know how Christ is formed in the lives of his people. What did the apostles do? They taught and preached and preached and taught and taught and taught and preached Jesus Christ and his gospel. How does God form Christ in you today? Through the means of his ordinary means of grace, through word and sacrament. Through those simple things that the world rejects as foolish and weak, God still uses them to form Christ in you. That is why every week we do the same thing. We preach Christ. And next week, if we're still here, we're going to preach Christ again. This is why we cling to the gospel, because it is through the gospel that God forms Christ in us. Now, finally, reject what is false. Reject what is false and those who teach it. You cannot cling to the gospel if you are not simultaneously rejecting what is false. In a day as addicted to lies as the day in which we live, it is not enough to only affirm what is true. You also have to identify and name and refute what is false. We live in a day when it is common to hold competing and contradictory truth claims together. You know, you've heard it. I'm a Christian, but you know, I also believe in reincarnation. I love Jesus, but I'm also really into Buddhism. I follow Christ, but you know what? I don't like those Mexican people, or those black people, or those white people, but I sure do love Jesus. Jesus is awesome. I love Jesus. Jesus is great, but I do reject everything the Bible says about human identity and gender and sexual ethics. You see, you can't do it. Much of our communication has to be not only explaining what something is, but also explaining what something is not. And that's what Paul is doing here in Galatians. Charles Spurgeon said that if someone poisons your children's bread, we not only seek immediate treatment for the child, but Spurgeon said, we also pursue the poisoner. The church today has little stomach for that. But this is precisely what Paul is doing in Galatians. He's going after the poisoners and their poison. Look at verse 17. Paul exposes the motives of those false teachers. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that they may make much of them. These false brothers flattered the Galatian Christians in order to win their loyalty, and their goal was to shut them out of the freedom that was theirs in Christ. Because one of the things that false teachers learn is that when you teach a false gospel of merit, when you teach legalism, you bind the people to you, not to Christ. And this is what they were doing. Paul's strong words against the Judaizing Christians are a model of pastoral clarity and care for God's flock. In a culture that values the optics of niceness over the truth, Paul's words seem scandalous. Just wait and see what he is going to prescribe, a rather creative solution for those Judaizers who were insisting that circumcision makes you right with God. Paul has a solution for them. And I dare say that if Paul were a pastor in our own day, if he were to say such a thing in our own day, he would have faced the same fate as Jonathan Edwards, who was fired from his church in Northampton. Can you imagine being the church that fired Jonathan Edwards? You know, I mean, I'm sure they're in heaven right now, and you know, I'm just speculating here, but I'm sure they're enjoying and loving heaven, but every once in a while they go, I can't believe we fired Jonathan Edwards. They fired him because he offended the wrong people. About 100 years later, Charles Spurgeon was publicly condemned and eventually publicly, officially censured by his own denomination, the Baptist Union in England, because he insisted on confronting error, and that wasn't polite. Pastors are routinely forced out of their churches for condemning error. But such a strong condemnation of error and those who teach it is part of the pastor's responsibility. The unfaithful ministers of Jeremiah's day were condemned by God for saying things like, peace, peace, everything's fine. God said of them, they dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. The modern expectation for pastors to avoid controversy, to not name or refute error, is a modern convention. It is not a biblical paradigm. In verse 19, Paul returns to the Galatians and he says to them, my little children, for who I am again in the anguish of childbirth. Again, do you hear the pathos in Paul's words? My little children, I'm in the anguish of childbirth here for you. A good pastor cannot help but have paternal feelings towards the flock that God has entrusted to him. And all the more for Paul, because these men and women were converted under his preaching. And notice his mixture of metaphors. On the one hand, the Galatians are Paul's little children. On the other hand, because of their present condition, it is as though he is going to have to birth them again. You're going to put me through this again. Am I going to have to go through labor with you again? No wonder this section does not end on a sanguine note. Do you see there in verse 20? I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul says, oh, I want to look in your eyes. I want you to see that what I'm saying to you here comes out of a heart of love. But he's perplexed. He cannot understand what they're doing. He cannot understand why they would abandon the gospel. Why they would abandon their freedom in Christ. But the letter does not end here. Paul doesn't put the final period of this letter right there. And it cannot end here in perplexity, precisely because Paul believes what he's going to write to the Corinthian church, that love hopes all things, even for these Galatian churches. The letter can't end here because Paul believes the gospel. He believes the very thing that he's going to write through the Philippian church. For I am convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. And struggling Christian, and that's all of us here, isn't it? God is not through with you. Regardless of the nature of your trials, regardless of the chaos of your life, regardless of the nature of your failures, God is not through with you. He is committed to forming Christ in you, to conforming you more and more to the image of Christ. And he did not send his son for you. Jesus did not lay down his life for you so that he could abandon you once you got complicated. No, Galatians does not end in perplexity here. He does not end in that word because Paul is not done, because Jesus is not done, and he's not done with you either. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask for your help that your word would remain with us. And now bless us as we look to you in this wonderful blessing, this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.